to sing together. It's good to lift our voices and praise to the King. It's good to be reminded that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, our guide. And we ask that He would even now lead us through His Word as we look to the Scriptures. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. As we continue the exposition of Ruth, which we began last week, coming now to Ruth chapter 2. Like any good drama series, I want to do a brief recap. Last week in episode 1, we learned that this story takes place in the times of the judges, that disastrous period after Israel had entered the promised land with Joshua, only to demonstrate their hard hearts by refusing to apply God's law to their life as His chosen people. And this threw them into a downward spiral of moral degradation, which threatened to undo them as a nation. We also saw that the overall plot in Ruth is about God's preservation of the promised seed, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would come to the tribe of Judah through Perez, leading to King David and eventually the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Ruth chapter 1, the crisis was introduced into the story as a famine in Bethlehem drove Elimelech to the cursed land of Moab, where death swallowed him and his two sons up in utter darkness. Naomi, his widow, came out as the main character, destitute, with no husband, no son, and no heir. The theme dominating episode 1 was a call to turn to God, to repent and trust in the Lord, not the idols of a pagan world. And Ruth's bold declaration in verse 16 stands out as the highlight of the night: "Your God shall be my God." Still, the scene ended on a low note, with Naomi returned to Bethlehem empty, bitter, and blaming God. She felt the loss of everything in the death of her husband and her sons. And with that, let's read episode 2 in Ruth chapter 2. Hear the word of God. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May Yahweh be with you.' And they said to him, 'May Yahweh bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' The young man in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she has come and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while.' Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. If you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw.' She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, 'Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, though I am a foreigner?' Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work. May your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And she said, "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken to the heart of your servant woman, though I'm not like one of your servant woman." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left over. Then she rose to glean. And Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out wheat she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and to the dead." Then Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women so that others do not oppress you in another field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the very word of the living God. May he use it to impact our hearts this morning. This is the turning point in the narrative. From the gloom and doom expressed by Naomi at the end of chapter 1 to the expectation of brighter days. That maybe, just maybe, tragedy could end with happiness. That life could come after death and emptiness could be refilled. And maybe, just maybe, an heir could be found for this family after all. The theme of episode 2 is this: finding hope in God, our refuge and redeemer. Finding hope in God as a refuge and redeemer. He is a safe place to hide for the helpless, a fortress of security from danger, and a shelter of protection amidst the storms. Psalm 18, David declared, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Psalm 46 begins with, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble," which is the psalm that inspired Martin Luther to write the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." God is a refuge. He's also a redeemer, the one who liberates his people from devastation, the one who purchases their freedom from slavery and captivity, The last verse of Psalm 19 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." As I mentioned already this morning, Psalm 31, the very passage that the Lord's providence had us in this morning, starts in verse 1, pointing to God as a refuge, then closes the first stanza, reflecting on His redemption, that He is the one who has paid a ransom price to set His people free. And Ruth chapter 2 points to the hope God's people ought to have in Him as both a refuge and redeemer. So if you're taking notes, write down the title to part 1, Finding Hope in God, Our Refuge. Scene 1 opens the episode in verses 1 to 3 by introducing a new character. And this is a great example of the author's skillful development in narrative. He places us in a position that is called a privileged position, meaning we get information that the characters in the story themselves do not yet know. We learn about Boaz before either Ruth or Naomi hear his name. And there's a lot about this man that creates immediate anticipation. First, he is a kinsman of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, which means this destitute widow and her daughter-in-law should finally have someone to care for them. Job 19 describes the hopelessness of being estranged from all family relations. There's a desperate loneliness when someone is left without their relatives. But with family, there's help and support. And the same principle remains even today. According to 1 Timothy 5:8, a man who does not care for his own household, and particularly a widow, is worse than an unbeliever. So when we read that Boaz is a kinsman, a relative, part of a family, we expect him to rise to the occasion and care for his relatives. Then the author calls him a mighty man of excellence. Some versions say a man of great wealth or a worthy man, and while his riches and nobility, as suggested by those translations, are quite evident in this chapter, I think we are supposed to see him as a mighty man. Terms that describe a valiant soldier in war. Even though Boaz never fights a single battle in this story, the same Hebrew words are used often in the Old Testament to identify heroes. Men who win great victories for their nation. Goliath was called a champion of the Philistines. And these same terms were used numerous times in the book of Judges. Deborah and Barak had their mighty ones as warriors in Judges 5. In chapter 6, verse 12, the angel of Yahweh appeared to Gideon, saying, "Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor." The exact same Hebrew phrase. Chapter 11, verse 1 calls Jephthah, the Gileadite, a mighty man of valor. The soldiers of Dan and Benjamin who fought each other in the civil war of chapters 18 to 21 are repeatedly called sons of valor. These were the warriors of Israel who fought for their liberation and deliverance from their oppressors. So when Boaz is identified with the exact same words used to describe the judges as a mighty man of valor or excellence, it creates an expectation for heroics, for bravery, for victory and rescue. Yet, familiarity with the character of the judges, from Samson's uncontrollable lust to Jephthah's slaughter of his own daughter, this creates a bit of tension for us, causing us to pause and wonder, what kind of man will Boaz turn out to be? Will he prove to be a man of character who can be trusted? Or will he just be another fighter with impure motives? And certainly, part of the intentions in the book of Ruth is to set for us a contrast to the book of Judges to show us how God preserved the godly line of the promised seed. And finally, Boaz is identified with the family of Elimelech, which simply adds to the first statement that as a kinsman, he's actually from the very family that Elimelech came from. He's not just a second or third cousin. In chapter 4, verse 3, Boaz calls Elimelech a brother. In verse 20 of our chapter, we will discover the significance of this near relationship. For now, it's enough to know that the author's introduction of Boaz is meant to create a hopeful anticipation. Anticipation that a man of his character and pedigree could be the one to bring resolution to the crisis. The author wants us in suspense, asking, how will Boaz impact this story? Then in verse 2, the scene kicks into action. Ruth continues to be an example of chesed, loving kindness, showing loyalty to her mother-in-law, living out her bold declaration for chapter 1, devoting herself to Naomi until death would do them part. But the focus in verse 2 is not on the outstanding character of Ruth. Rather, the text purposes to present her as a refuge in need of grace and mercy and compassion. She was looking for a man in whose eyes she might find favor. The same word that means grace, unmerited kindness, that she needed to receive a gift that was not earned or bought. Ruth knows she has no rights in Bethlehem. She has no property. She has no fields. She has no family. She doesn't even have employment. She is at the mercy of someone else to provide for her needs. She is a refugee. So her hopes were was to find refuge as a foreigner with permission to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. See, gleaning was a particular activity during the harvest. When the crop had already been cut and the wheat had been gathered, then the gleaners were allowed to go through the fields and pick up any leftover kernels of grain. They were not supposed to go in front of the reapers amongst the standing crops, but to come afterwards and gather whatever remained on the ground. And gleaning was reserved especially for those who had no means to provide for themselves. In the Mosaic Covenant, the Israelites were commanded to leave some of their produce behind for those who sought refuge in Israel. It was a gracious provision of the law for the poor and destitute. You can turn back with me to Leviticus 19, back to the third book of Moses, that unpacks many of the commands that God had given to his people there on Mount Sinai. And we look at Leviticus 19, verse 9, where God said, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." The Israelites were to purposefully leave the corners of the field uncut, and all the grain that might have fallen to the ground was to be left there untouched. In verse 10, the same applied to the grapes of the vineyard. Then notice at the end of verse 10, this was to be done for the afflicted and for the sojourner. Two situations in life that identified a person as a refugee. The afflicted who suffered great tragedy, such as the loss of all the men of the family. Or the sojourner who had left their own country and land and family to come to Israel with no property to harvest of their own. Therefore, the law ensured that food would be available for them, in the leftovers of the crop, which was much different from a government handout or a welfare check, since it required the needy to go out to work. But it was still a very gracious provision for those who relied on Israel for survival. Note that Ruth qualified on both accounts. She was an afflicted sojourner, a childless widow who calls herself a foreigner in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, she was a Moabite, a despised people. She was a refugee of refugees, and her desperation was double. These same instructions to leave the gleanings of the field are repeated in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you should not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the afflicted and the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. Then go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses explained more of the law. This passage expresses a concern for those who were more vulnerable in Israel's society. Starting in verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired person who is afflicted and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of your sojourners who is in your land within your gates. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun goes down, for he is afflicted and sets his soul on it, so that he will not cry against you to Yahweh and it becomes sin for you. There were warnings against oppression and taking advantage of power and authority over others. And true justice is here defined as reaping what you sow, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. The soul that sins shall die, according to Ezekiel chapter 18. Again, refugee status included sojourners, the foreigners from a different land, and the afflicted, who are now identified in verse 17 as specifically orphans and widows. These are those who depended very greatly on others to provide for their means. They had no support of their own. And verses 19 to 21 repeats the exact same instructions to leave some remains for the needy to glean from the harvest of the field, of the olive tree, and of the grapevines. And what I really want you to see here is the motivation given for this policy in verses 18 and 22. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. Again in verse 22, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Israel, too, had once been afflicted under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. They knew what it meant to be oppressed and taken advantage of. They were foreigners in a land that was not their own. Therefore, they were to show compassion on those who sought refuge in the land of Israel. So back in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth's request to glean in the fields of Bethlehem was a recognition of the mercy provided for the lowly in the law of God, which is evidence for her trust in the Lord. Her confidence was ultimately in what God had said, in the provision set out for her in God's Word. And this is where we all need to be. In times of our greatest need and even times of our greatest provision, you and I need to know for certain that we can turn to the Word of God and find answer for our needs. We can look in the book and read words of truth that leads to life. We can be sure that every time we open our Bibles, there's wisdom for life in God's creation, guidance in the goodness of His law, and hope in His promises. Ruth turned to the place where God's law directed her, to glean in the fields as a humble refugee. And His sovereign grace didn't let her down either. Look at verse 3. So she went, and she came and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. The phrase translated by some versions as "she happened to come" is really far more awkward in Hebrew. And it's retained in the LSB there as "it so happened that she happened." And while some commentators rush to point out the perhaps lingering Moabite paganism in Ruth's mind, giving credit to her circumstances to pure chance and luck, this is really a clear effort by the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to stress God's providence at work. The text really trips over itself in order to point out the divine intentions behind the scenes. After creating expectations for Boaz, the narrator now smirks, saying, "And wouldn't you know it, Ruth ended up in the fields of Boaz." The text is screaming the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens simply by chance or luck, that even the outcome of every roll of the dice is in the will of God, as Proverbs 16:33 tells us. You must recognize that nothing happens by accident, that there are no meaningless coincidences. There are no unguided fortunes or misfortunes. Everything is perfectly orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God, His ever-present, all-wise, good, loving, righteous, just, perfect intentions of the Creator of the universe. He ultimately causes every detail in life. Certainly there were other fields in Bethlehem Ruth could have gone into. There were other harvesters she could have followed. But as the Lord would have it, she ended up right in the field of the man that is set up to be a provider. The God isn't even mentioned in these first three verses of chapter 2. His providence is clearly moving everything. Thus, the first scene closes with great hope in divine providence. Scene 2 in verses 4 to 13 shifts to focus on Boaz as an example of loving kindness and faithfulness to the law of God. In verse 4, the very first word out of his mouth is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D in most English Bibles, expressing his awareness that all blessings come from the great I Am. He is who He is, eternal, unchanging, faithful to all that He is and all that He says. He is a man, here Boaz, of great wealth and nobility with great influence, yet he gives credit to the God in heaven, knowing that any blessings must come down from above. In verse 8, Boaz shows us his reflection of God's character, immediately caring for Ruth like a daughter, giving her an identity in his own household. He obeyed the command to provide for her as a refugee in his fields. He was a man of the law, and he stepped in as a mighty man of valor to protect the helpless. Verse 9 pulls the veil back on the dominant immorality in the days of the judges, with men everywhere likely to abuse a strange woman all alone in the fields, doing whatever is right in their own eyes. But Boaz would not allow another man to touch her. He rose up to defend a helpless woman, to shield a destitute widow, to provide security for a foreigner. He even elevated her above the servants that were accustomed to drawing water for the men, and she was allowed to drink from the water that they had drawn at the end of verse 9. His fields became Ruth's fields. His bread became a meal for Ruth. So he gave her identity, provision, protection, and rest. Boaz was the man in whose eyes Ruth found favor, astonishing her by his gracious deeds in verse 10, and comforting her with gracious words in verse 13. Boaz was a refuge for Ruth. But the author of this book wants us to understand that ultimately, Ruth had found a refuge in God. That ultimately, Boaz was only an instrument God used to bring grace into her life. The climax of this scene comes to us in verse 12, in the long dialogue between Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz declares this truth that God is ultimately the refuge in verse 12. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. In a direct response to the complaints of Naomi in chapter 1, verse 21, Boaz points to Yahweh as the one who fills. She felt God had brought her back empty. Boaz was evidence that God was providing fully, like a mother hen who gathers her young chicks under her wings to provide protection from the harsh elements of the wilderness, to hide them from the prowling predators. So God spreads his wings over those who flee to him for refuge. Even for those who were once aliens and strangers, accursed and far off from God, there is a place of security and rest in the loving kindness of God. I would point back to chapter 1 where Naomi thought that the only hope for rest and provision and security for her daughter-in-law was the provision of a husband, a man. But ultimately, no man will ever meet your final needs. No man can ever be an ultimate refuge for you. All of our needs are found, provided by the loving kindness of God. Sure, there are many things we would do well to learn from Boaz's example here in Ruth chapter 2, but the true refuge in this story is God. And that brings us to part 2 of episode 2. So note next, finding hope in God, our Redeemer. The third scene begins in verse 14 and brings a new sort of anticipation to the drama. Boaz's provisions for Ruth move from a legal obligation to more of a personal enjoyment. He invited her to join him for a meal. He allowed her to dip her bread in his bowl of vinegar to allow her to enjoy the savory flavors that he had at his hands. He even got up to serve her the roasted grain. He gave her all that she could desire, then sent the leftovers home with her in a doggy bag. The picture of a very extravagant lunch. Boaz went all out, not withholding anything from Ruth. And then when Ruth went to return to the fields, in verse 15, Boaz blurts out in front of everyone, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. You don't dishonor her." Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some of the grain from among the bundles and leave it so that she may take that also. Do not rebuke her. Now she had permission to go into the standing grain, not only to glean from the leftovers, but to reap from the very best of the crop. The harvesters were even supposed to do some of the work for her. And this is beyond what God's law had required. This is an expression of delight rather than just simply duty. And at this point, the curtains suddenly close on scene three, leaving us scratching our heads and wondering, what just happened? Did Boaz just make a move on Ruth? Was that a date? Seemingly seemed like a lot more than just a company lunch. Which, of course, is meant to remind us of the main crisis in this story. Ruth has no man. She has no husband. She has no son. She has no heir. She has no future without a man. Sure, the refuge she found in the fields met her need for bread, but her and Naomi's future was still hanging over oblivion because they had a lack of a husband. They needed a son to be heir and preserve the family name. And now there seemed to be a kernel of romance between her and Boaz. He seems to have taken special notice of her. Perhaps he will be the man to provide more than just a place to glean. Maybe he will be the man who fills the role as a husband and a father, leading to an heir and a future. The fourth scene in verses 17 to 23 only increase our hope. When Ruth shows up back at home with her first day's work, Naomi is absolutely floored. She can't believe the amount of food Ruth brings back from day number one. She knows something extraordinary is taking place. Then when she asks to provide, who provided so abundantly, there at the end of verse 19, where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. And Ruth tells her about Boaz. This is the climax of her dialogue with Naomi, her mother-in-law. She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Finally, all the anticipations beginning in verse 1 of this episode are brought before Naomi to learn about this man who might be a provider, a man who might give them food and hope. And finally, through all the pain, the sorrow, the bitterness, and the blaming God, Naomi was brought to tears of joy. She cries out with gratitude, first to Boaz, but ultimately to the Lord. May he be blessed of Yahweh. Yahweh, who has not forsaken his chesed, his loving kindness, to the living and to the dead. She declares the true nature of God, that he is chesed, loving kindness, an attribute of God's perfection that our English language struggles to define in a single word. It is the demonstration of his undeserved love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his goodness, his benevolence, his loyalty, all wrapped up in his covenant faithfulness. Despite the sufferings of life under the hand of the sovereign God, his covenant love never fails. He had not abandoned Naomi. He had not left her alone. Instead, he meant everything for good. The famine, the move to Moab, the death of her husband and sons, the humiliation and pain was all to bring her right to this moment. to show her the glory of God's unfathomable plan of redemption. The end of verse 20 tells us why Naomi could finally see it. The man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen, redeemers. She knew who Boaz was. He was a relative, but not just any relative. He was a closest relative, as the NASB puts it. And more literally, he was a kinsman redeemer. The word redeemer, goel in Hebrew, identifies a person who pays the ransom price to release another from captivity, to purchase freedom for a slave, or liberation for the prisoners of war. Redemption requires a payment to satisfy the demands of justice in order to bring deliverance for those under judgment. The law of Moses had also provided redemption for a deceased man's family through the marriage between his widow and his brother. You can look with me again back in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 6, where Moses wrote, "If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go to her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." See, God made a way for a man's lineage to be legally preserved if he died without a son to take his inheritance. The man's brother was instructed to marry his widow and provide a son as an heir. This was called a Levirate marriage. The concern was that if a man dies, leaving his wife childless, then both his wife and his name were headed for annihilation. So God provided these instructions in his law for the man's brother to step in as a suitable husband, to provide the family with a son, to carry on the family line. And again, the law of God had a very specific solution for the crisis Ruth and Naomi faced. They needed a man to provide and protect for them. They needed a son to preserve Elimelech's name. And it just so happened, according to chapter 4, verse 3, Boaz was a brother of Elimelech, and he had the right to redeem. The scene ends in Ruth chapter 2 with Ruth clinging to Boaz as her hope for redemption. Notice there in verse 21 where Ruth says that Boaz told her, "You should stay close." And that's a quote from back in verse 8 where he told her to stay close with his young woman. It's actually the same Hebrew word used back in chapter 1 verse 14 where it described Ruth clinging to Naomi while Orpah turned back to Moab. And it's the same word used back in Genesis 2:24 that describes a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife as one flesh. So in verse 23, Ruth stayed close to the young women of Boaz in anticipation that soon she would cling to him as a wife. The curtain closes on scene 4, leaving us hanging on the edge of our seat, waiting and hoping for a happy ending after all. And I want to conclude by considering a few takeaways. Like I said, one mark of a good narrative is that it teaches you something. It points to something. It's not just a nice story. So in Ruth chapter 2, we learn about God's sovereign hand of providence at work in the story. From famine to plenty, from Moab to the field of Boaz. Nothing happened by luck or chance. There's no such thing as a fluke. Instead, every detail of every day is plotted out by the sovereign eternal plan of God, which is just as true today as it was 3,000 years ago in the days of the judges. Nothing can come into your life apart from passing through the hands of our good and sovereign God. We read Romans chapter 8 before in the public reading of God's Word, where it said that even the sufferings of this temporal life aren't worthy to be compared to the eternal glory we'll have in Christ, because we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Ultimately, even the trials in our life are meant to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. That ultimately everything in our life is used by God for His ultimate purpose in glorifying Himself and turning you more into the image of Christ. He's directly involved in every detail of your life. And catch this. He's more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. It's a great thing to have the joys of life, isn't it? But it's a far better thing to become more and more like Jesus Christ. All this should bring us great comfort and rest. Charles Spurgeon often said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which I lay my head to rest at night. His sovereignty is the source of peace and assurance, because we know nothing can come into our life apart from the good will of God." And second, I want you to consider the role of God's law in this narrative. The law was the grounds for providing Ruth with food and hope for a husband. On both accounts, the Mosaic law gave instructions to meet the precise need for provisions of food and a husband. The law brought loving kindness into Ruth's life. And I wonder if this is how you view the law of God. I think people often pit God's law against grace, that somehow the commands are at odds with the gospel. But really, the law of God is a means to enjoying and knowing Him, because it's a reflection of His nature and character. It's not as though God just arbitrarily gathered together some commands that He would make expectations of His creatures. No, it is Himself that is the source and standard of everything that is good. And so when we look at the law, we see the perfection of all His attributes being demonstrated, being portrayed, being put on display for His glory in one eternal being. The law is good, and it shows us even the grace of God. Now, as part of the Mosaic covenant, these specific laws of gleaning the fields and Levirate marriage were given by God on Mount Sinai to show Israel how they were to live as God's chosen people in the promised land. There were moral commands, such as the Ten Commandments. There were ceremonial commands for how Israel was to worship and offer blood sacrifice to receive atonement for sin. And there were civil commands, such as the ones in Ruth, that describe what it would look like for Israel to love their neighbor. Loving their neighbor and upholding true justice as a whole, including all the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil, the commands of Moses were given as a covenant of law. A covenant that was meant to be replaced by the new covenant according to Jeremiah 31:31. And when Christ inaugurated the new covenant, He fulfilled the Mosaic law. Hebrews 8:13 says that Christ made the old covenant obsolete. In chapter 9, verse 15, he is called the mediator of a new covenant. He ushers in what is better. We're no longer under the Mosaic law because all the requirements and purposes have been met by our Savior. He kept all the moral commands as our representative. He was the Lamb of God who was slaughtered in our place to take away our sin. And He was the divine incarnation of love for neighbor. Being hung on the cross, as Galatians 3:13 states, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law and become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we are no longer under law, but under grace. Yet that does not remove the benefits of Moses, even for us. The law still reveals to us the holiness of God. That's why Paul said in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And the law, therefore, is the expression of God's perfection and convicts us of our imperfection. We would not know sin apart from the law. Which is why Paul also called the law in Galatians 3:24 a tutor that leads us to Christ. Therefore, even when we look at a Mosaic law in the book of Ruth, the stipulations that God had given to His people for how they were to live as His holy nation in the promised land, we can stand amazed at the glory of God, His person, and even see the reflection and illustration of the gospel. Christ is the refuge who drew near to those who were once not a people. He is the refuge for those who were afflicted and left alone without hope, spiritually speaking. He is the Redeemer that laid down His life as the ransom price to pay the wages of sin, which is death, for us. He is the Redeemer that gave Himself for us. We find the eternal provisions of God in Christ. We find a fortress of strength and security in Christ. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, we are safe and at rest. If you turn to Him, setting your back to your spiritual Moab, and declare with Ruth, Yahweh will be my God, you have a refuge and a Redeemer. The Redeemer who loved His bride, the church, and gave Himself for her. Is He your hope? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your word, that even from the First Testament, in the book of Ruth, we learn of Your glory, who You are. Today we have focused on the fact that You are our refuge and Redeemer. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen and encourage Your people with this truth. And for those who have not yet turned to You, by repenting from their sin and trusting in Your Son, I pray that You would do that work even today. That if they find themselves destitute, without spiritual hope, You would draw them to Yourself. Regenerate hearts even this morning, Lord, we ask. Use Your word to renew and transform us. God, to make us a people who love You and love one another, that we might reflect Your loving kindness in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.